I've decided to give an outline to everybody just because, let's be honest, tonight is a night when things get a bit weird, okay? I don't know if we were listening carefully as we read that passage, but it's a bit cryptic and a bit strange. And so we'll look forward to getting into it. We've entered into the territory of the future and trying to make sense of things that are to come. And I think what makes this particularly challenging is that there have been many, shall we call them, crazies who have given their interpretation of what these passages might mean. And I mean that with no disrespect to people that have been trying to be very honest about what they read. But there are some that have terribly abused this and set up cults and all sorts of things that go around based on trying to interpret how all the events of the end will unfold. I'm thinking in particular of recent days in the past few years before Amy and I moved to America of driving down the road and seeing billboards, which I found out later, more than $100 million were spent on this campaign. Billboards saying the end is coming this day. Just certainly this day it's coming. I don't think I need to tell you now that, there's been some disappointment from that camp. That day was in 2011. They had tried to say that, that was actually the spiritual fulfillment. The real fulfillment's coming later in 2011. Again, disappointment. And before that, 1994, and the history goes on. There have always been people that have tried to say, this is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to be. And unfortunately and embarrassingly for me, most of these crazies are Americans. And really, it's the internet that exacerbates this problem, isn't it? Because everything can be found with just a click. And I found plenty of it this week as I was looking on, I was really actually looking for crazy stories, not looking for information there. But I discovered all sorts of people that have been leading people in terribly wrong directions. In particular, claiming to be the exclusive church, that all of the churches are false, that we have got all the right answers, we know all the right math, we know all the right equations, we've got everything here. Well, I don't know if you've encountered many of these self-proclaimed prophets, but it makes it very difficult to come to passages like this because we can be afraid of getting into that kind of camp of trying to make more sense of something than we feel we might be able to say something more certainly than maybe we should, and to not be guilty by association. But the danger is that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we might lose our central hope. We might forget that our salvation is one that comes with a promise for the future. And I think we need to be careful to pursue answers about the future all the more carefully. A few weeks ago, we were in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then 1 Thessalonians 5. And we start to see some of the great comfort and the great hope that we have in Christ. The future that the Christian life holds by trusting in Christ. The promises that we know are to come. And those are the kinds of things that we want to be investigating very carefully. But as we begin the study of this text tonight, particularly 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, I need to confess to you from the start that I have wrestled long and hard with this passage. I feel like we've been in the ring for a while. And I have come out a bit bruised and beaten up, but joyful and glad to have spent some time here. With many questions still remaining, many uncertainties about this passage, but really about the details, not about the big picture. So I'm going to tread very carefully tonight when it comes to details, but I'm going to give you my best conclusions because I don't want to just say nothing. I want to try to say something from what I've tried to do in studying this text carefully as your pastor. But I really want to try to keep the big picture in the foreground. And I say this because I think it's good for me to be honest with you about these things. It's good for me to let you know that I don't have all the answers. I haven't figured everything out, but I'm quite eager to be in the text. I'm quite eager to be listening and trying to find answers and discern what the future holds for me and you as Christians. So I hope tonight I'll be able to model for you careful questioning of the text and a demonstration of how to major on the majors and minor on the minors and come to some very wonderful conclusions. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help now. Father, how wonderful it is to come to your word. And how wonderful to remember that we have hope even as we read your word, because your spirit promises to make sense, to bring light to the text, and to give us great understanding. In particular, Lord, to give us great understanding of what has been promised and achieved for us in the Lord Jesus. I pray tonight that those truths would rise to the surface and become crystal clear for all of us, and that we would all leave with great hope, that we would leave guarded against deception, and that we remember that because of Christ, we are triumphant, that we will have victory over all evil, over the devil himself. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, into the text. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 make it pretty plain to us the problem that the Thessalonians are having. Somebody has been coming around and telling them that the end has already come, that they have already missed it somehow. The end has come, they've missed the finale. And can you imagine this? What if all that you had hoped for was no longer a reality for you? Remember the Thessalonian context, one in which persecution was a present reality. In fact, the place so hostile that Paul was driven out after just a short 3 weeks of doing ministry among them. And having been with them 3 weeks and tried to establish them in some basic truths, Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, and I'm convinced that it's that order. He gave them the first letter and tried to fill in a bit of the gaps, in particular the hope that we have in the second coming of Christ, that those who believe will indeed be raised and will be joined with him together at his coming, both the dead who have fallen asleep and those that are still alive will be meeting him in the air in some kind of wonderful, spectacular, glorious reunion. An amazing, amazing word of hope for the Christian. But what if you were living in that context, every day worried about your family, being a social outsider, feeling threatened, and somebody came along to you and just said, oh, that thing you've been hoping so dearly in, I'm sorry, it's already come and gone. What would you think? Well, we're not certain about what this false teaching said specifically, but it was in essence, as I've said, that Jesus has already come. And it may have been that some said that he had already come spiritually, and therefore the hope of the resurrection had occurred spiritually as well. We get hints of this because of Paul's concern about both the coming of Jesus and our being gathered to him here in verse 1. You see that? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. There's a direct connection between Jesus coming again and believers being resurrected. Do you remember this hope? Do you remember it in 1 Thessalonians 4? I'd like you to flip back over a page, if you will, or two. I can't remember what it is in your Bible there. And I want to just recap quickly on 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to this. Not because I'm going to give you another sermon on this passage, but because I want this to be informing how we hear the rest of our passage tonight. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. This is verse 13. Who have no hope. Now verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So just as Christ was raised, they will be raised. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is him coming again. He will come down from heaven with a loud command,
with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
I like that kind of command. Keep encouraging each other with this truth. Keep remembering these things. But what if this had already happened? Put yourself in that situation. Here you are, gathered together as Christians, hoping in the Lord Jesus, awaiting the Lord's return, I sure hope. And what if I said to you, oh, guys, that happened ages ago. I thought we were here as a history club. That would be terribly disappointing. And quite boring, might I add. Can you imagine the hopelessness that they would sense? What if it had happened spiritually? What if Jesus had only ever been raised spiritually? What if he had only ever returned spiritually? What would all this mean for Christians hoping for new bodies and eternal life? If Jesus was only ever raised spiritually and already came again spiritually, then the believers who were still alive had already missed out on the best thing that was to come. The hope of eternal life with God. The hope of being joined together with him again in perfect communion. And this would be so problematic for us too. But Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, especially, declares that all Christians should be despised if they are waiting for a resurrection that will never happen because Christ was not raised. But, in fact, he says, Christ has certainly been raised in a body, and we too will be raised in a body. We have real and lasting hope. As he was raised out of the grave in a body, we will be raised out of the grave in a body. As he will come from the sky in a body to meet us physically, we will be raised with him forever in perfect and lasting union. So Paul's major concern here is to remind believers, to comfort them in the face of false teaching about the coming of Christ and the nature of Christian hope. And as we move through the passage tonight, we're going to look at things in twos. Twos. And that's why I've given you this outline. I want you to see these twos, and I'll explain how they work together, hopefully, along the way. But we begin with two cautions. And these are really two commands. He starts by saying, caution A, don't be shaken or alarmed. Don't be so unsettled by the false words that you are hearing. There will be many people that will come and say things that aren't true. And in fact, tonight, this passage is going to identify a man of lawlessness, and many people have linked him to a man called the Antichrist and other passages. But there are some passages as well, like 1 John 2, that talk about many antichrists. Many people who bring a word against the truth of God. And he's just saying, don't be unsettled. We have a sure word of hope. Hold fast to it. Likewise, caution B, verse 3. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. We must cling to the truth. Throughout this chapter, I think it becomes quite clear that Paul wants Christians to be anchored in the truth. In verse 5, you see that Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He's calling the believers to remember something he had taught them. The truth. The real, firm, fast truth. And we need to remember that no matter who comes with whatever kind of word, no matter where they say they've got it, no matter what authority they say they have, no matter what they say about being God's prophet, as many people do, They cannot speak against the one true word, the word that we hold here in our hands. I find this quite interesting that the future featured so prominently in Paul's Christianity 101. I think this is a good correction for a lot of us, because when we start thinking about the ABCs of what we believe, how many of us are starting to think about where we're headed? About heaven, about eternity, about our hope. How many of us are thinking about the spiritual battle that is existing presently that will actually be fought fully in the days ahead? How many of us think about the vanquishing of Satan? How many of us think about the judgment, the final judgment against all sin and evil? This featured right in the forefront of what Paul was teaching to believers as they had converted. Perhaps we don't see this as terribly relevant to our lives at St. Thomas's. Maybe we feel quite guarded. Maybe we feel trusting. And I hope you do trust myself and Simon and Jared and Gav and others that are preaching the word to you week in and week out. I hope you trust us because we want to be in the text. But this is where we're getting our information from. But you don't need to go far to find some really, really, really bad stuff. Absolute rubbish. And I would use stronger language probably in another context. It is the worst kinds of things. People leading others astray in terrible ways. False teachers. It's all over the internet. It's all over podcasts. And it's all over Christian bookstores. You don't have to go far to find it. And it's worrisome. Well, Paul moves on to tell the Thessalonians that there are two sure things that remain to be seen before the Lord will come. In other words, don't be shaken. You've heard that something has happened that hasn't happened. In fact, if you want to know when it's going to happen, you've got to recognize that there's still a few things that remain. First, these preludes. The prelude one is a rebellion. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, a man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There's going to be some kind of rebellion that rises up here. You see that in verse 3 at the end. The rebellion that's going to occur and the man of lawlessness that's going to be revealed. This rebellion, this word is the word for apostasy. And what seems to be apparent from this text and other passages that we look across the Bible and see is that there's going to be some sort of falling away, some sort of abandonment or renouncing of the truth. Rebellion or apostasy has always ultimately been a rejection of God's truth. This was true in the case of Adam and Eve. It was true for the nation of Israel. And it's true for every human being and for Satan and for all the demons. Ultimate rebellion or apostasy is a rejection of truth. And I've said this many times as I think about application for us today, but we don't have to think hard about this in our context, do we? When we think about the world, when we think about Christians around the globe and the kinds of things that are being raised, it's not hard to see how we are slowly slipping away from clinging fast to the word of truth. It's as if we're afraid of naivety. We're afraid of being intolerant. We're afraid of all kinds of things. And so we get soft on truth to where truth slowly starts to vanish and becomes nothing. And Paul says, before the Lord returns, we need to know that there is a great rebellion coming. And with it, this other prelude is going to be the revelation of the man of lawlessness. He's noted by a few things here in these passages. He's the son of destruction, the son of perdition, if you will. He opposes and exalts himself above every god or above God himself. In fact, he seats himself in the seat of God and proclaims himself as God. Later in the passage, we're going to see that it is the power of Satan that is behind his work. Many have envisioned this man as taking a real seat in the real temple. But I don't think this is true. It's not necessary. What's being stressed here is that this man has so arrogantly assumed a position of prominence and authority that he views himself as God. And I think legitimately views himself as God, as a divine figure. Why would I need another God? I am him. And he stands over people and persuades them and leads them with that kind of ethos. That's what he believes. That's what he preaches. And that's how he leads. And unfortunately, this is part of the rebellion. I don't think it's accidental that these are mentioned side by side. In fact, I think they're one and the same. As the man of lawlessness is revealed, many turn from the truth, really, to follow this man and his lies. Well, what's most interesting and most challenging about these passages is what's sandwiched right in the middle here in verses 6 and 7. I say this really humbly. I can't tell you how many times I read this week people just saying, I have no idea what this means. And I was really thankful for someone like John Stott who said, in the midst of difficulty, we don't throw our arms up and just say, well, that's it, we can't really know, we can't really press on. That's not what we do when we come to the Bible. We try to make sense of it in light of the whole and in light of the big picture, and we try to fill in the blanks where we can, interpreting the foggy passages in light of the clearer ones. And these passages get quite cryptic and quite strange, but I'm going to just not give you all the options, and there are so many different options. I'm going to give you what I think is the best option of how these things come together. Let's look at verse 6. And now, you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. It's really the mystery of lawlessness there, not secret power. Mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And the beginning of verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. There is an idea here about restraint. Something and someone is restraining this person. But who? Who is it? And how? And I cannot tell you, there have been, I think, guessed at about 7 best options here. But in light of what I've read and thought hard about in the Bible, I think this passage is drawing heavily on Daniel, chapters 10 to 12. And trying to make sense of this passage in light of Daniel 10 to 12, another text like Revelation 20, which is a very, very difficult passage as well, here's what I think happens. I think that there is an intense spiritual battle happening behind the scenes. You think about Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about our battle not being against flesh and blood, but against powers and rulers and authorities. And these are spiritual things. And you read about angels being given to certain places and nations. And there's sort of a spiritual battle behind the physical battle. And I think we are quite ignorant about these realities because we don't understand this dimension, this realm. And this is where I'm telling you it gets a bit weird. But it's true. And I think we need to listen carefully to what the Bible talks about these things. Even when we can't see it, we can't test it scientifically. We better believe in the spiritual because our hope hangs on so much of what happens spiritually. And if you dismiss the spiritual, if you dismiss things like Satan and demons and angels, then you are really dismissing your future and your hope. The Bible's quite clear that there is something intense happening that we cannot see. What I think is happening is there is a man of lawlessness tied to Satan who is being held back, being restrained at this present time. And as best as I can understand it, there is the Archangel Michael. That's where it gets crazy. The Archangel Michael is somehow restraining and holding back this evil, holding back Satan for this particular period right now, which some people have called the millennium from Revelation 20. Hang with me. These are the details. We're not going to get lost. Then we're going to come right back out to the big picture. The Archangel Michael is somehow holding these things, restraining evil, until the time when this evil will be let go. And then this evil will be put away, and the end will come. Here's how it works. Follow with me. This is building quite largely on a commentary that's helped me see the parallels. But the chronology of this passage, the ordering of time, follows exactly what happens in Daniel. And I'll just give you these quickly for 30 seconds and we're going to keep moving. Number one, the archangel Michael currently restrains evil, and that's in Daniel 10:20 to 11:45. Then, second, Michael, the restrainer, will be removed from the scene. And that's found in Daniel 12:1. Third, God's people endure a time of trouble and tribulation. 12:1b. And four, the final judgment takes place when God's people and their enemies are punished. God comes for his people, and the enemies are put away. Now, how I see this happening in light of this passage is this. Look again, verse 6. You know what is holding him back. This could be familiarity with what Paul's already taught in verse 5. He said, I've already taught you about these things, don't you remember? Could be familiarity with Daniel, chapter 10 to 12. You know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time, which, by the way, is God's time, as we're going to see in a minute. And verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Well, hopefully some clarity will arise as we keep moving through to look at the two comings. Coming one, the coming of the lawless one. From verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Somehow, the coming of the lawless one is being restrained now for the plans and purposes of God to be worked out over the earth. And while he's being restrained, there's still the mystery of lawlessness happening, and we know this, don't we? We know about evil that's still at work in the world today. We know about deception. We know about lies. And so we know about these sort of mini antichrists, the people that are speaking falsely against the truth, who are leading apostasies, who are leading people away from the truth now. But there is coming a time when the antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to be released. And the world, many in the world, are going to come under his sway, because this is the time that God has appointed. He comes mimicking Christ. He comes mimicking God incarnate. He comes saying, I am God. I am ruler. Follow me. Don't follow the truth. Follow me.
and he leads people straight to destruction because that's where he is going. He is the son of destruction. But this is a real caution for us because even while we wait now, there's still this mystery of lawlessness present. There's still the danger of deception, which Paul is so carefully pastoring his people through, saying, don't be persuaded. Don't think that these things aren't real. And isn't it funny that how, while they were thinking we might have missed it, we think, well, maybe it's never even going to come. But that's because we start to believe the lies. We start to believe the deception. We stop holding fast to this truth. But against the coming of the lawless one is the great coming of Christ in verse 8, the second half. Look at from the start of verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Somehow in the big picture, God is allowing this evil to be released, to be a delusion as part of his grand judgment of the world. But it won't be long because Christ is coming. And as Christ comes, he's not even going to have to put him away with a sword. He can vanquish this foe with his breath. In fact, it will be the splendor of his coming that will be an end of him. The false Christ, the Antichrist, the one that stands against Christ, will be put away at the coming of the true Christ. He'll come with great victory and great power. And we end up with two consequences. The first consequence is condemnation. God has allowed this lawless man to be unrestrained. And we might say, well, why? Why is it that all of these things will be allowed in the power of Satan that will deceive those who are perishing? Why is God sending, allowing this one to be sent as a delusion to people in the world? An intentional setup. A falseness. Why? We have to understand the timing of all this. This is in the day to come. This is in the end. And at that point, God is bringing judgment upon the world. And for those who have, as it says in this text, refused to love the truth and so be saved. Those who have refused the word of truth of the gospel that the Lord Jesus himself has come as a man, died on a cross for the sins of the many, so that those who believe would have life. Those who have rejected that love, who have rejected that truth, now comes falseness. You don't want to believe the truth. Well, here's a lie that you can just go nuts over. And this lie is a lie that leads straight to destruction. It is part of the condemnation of the world. But the upshot and the finishing, the finale for us this evening is that the second consequence, consequence B, is a word of great comfort. Because it's not even a struggle for Christ. He comes and he vanquishes the lawless man with the breath of his mouth and destroys him by the splendor of his coming. The light just pierces straight through the darkness. And nothing will be able to stop him. It will be no contest. And for those of us who wait, Paul reminds us that this is our hope. It has not happened. It is coming. Christ is coming. He's coming to raise the dead.
He's coming for those of us who are alive to gather us up with him in the air, where we will be perfectly united with him forever, enjoying peace. And at his coming, evil will be put away forever. And we will enjoy peace and life eternally. So the reminder for us tonight is keep hoping. Cling to the truth. Remember that we have victory in Christ, even in the face of challenges and persecution. It's going to get harder. It's not going to get easier. And what we enjoy here as peace may come and go. We may and find ourselves, like many places in the world, in real hostility. But we shouldn't be shaken. We shouldn't be deceived. The Lord Jesus reigns. He is sovereign. Our God has a great plan. It's worked out perfectly, and it will keep working itself out wonderfully in his power, to his glory. Amen.